Exactly.
What we've had was a tremendous, and everyone knows this, but a tremendous pressure on people to conform to the post-biblical view of Jesus, which does all these strange things with him and to him, and disregards, as you say, his own creed, for example, my goodness, and reinterprets everything then in light of this post-biblical Jesus.
Yes.
But I think now that pressure to conform can't be quite as strong anymore. People can have an honest, good look at this and begin to form their own faith, and the churches or church can no longer dictate.
That's right.
So firm. But I think, you know, I think you hit on something, and I like this thought. They grew weary of all the discussion about this issue, and there was actually terrible oppression over this issue, and side versus side, and battle over battle, and people being actually harmed, injured, incarcerated, even killed, burned at the stake like Servetus, if they deviated at all on this issue. And I think the pressure for all that nowadays has resulted in people saying, well, but this is what Christians believe. We have millions of Christians believe this.
Yes,
yes, but how did they come to believe it? That's the problem. Yes. And now, of all the things, I've thought about this, of all the things you might question about traditional religion and traditional Christianity, this is the one you can never, ever, ever, ever question.
Exactly.
And why?
Yeah.
Well, we beat each other up over this, and we got worn out with it, and we began to realize there was too much blood spilt over this issue, sometimes by even from the same camp.
Oh, yes.
But no, this is the one thing. Don't ever question this.
Okay.
But I would suggest to all Christians today, if you really want to know the true Jesus, begin with him. And don't begin with church tradition.
No.
You'll just become hopelessly lost and all that. Go back and begin with Jesus' own word. Look at what he said in Mark 12 and verse 29. Look at what he said in John 17 and 3.
Yes.
And let those things just begin to sink in with you.
Right.
And, this is amazing. It's
amazing.
Wonderful stuff.
Yeah. It is. Many people come to this idea of God being one, say that the Bible now becomes alive for them in a brilliant new way. You could also mention 1 Timothy 2:5. That's a later text.
Oh, my goodness, yes.
Because we haven't mentioned Paul so much.
Yeah.
But 1 Timothy 2:5 is a marvelously simple statement. There is one God, and one mediator between that one God, who is clearly the Father, as Paul always says. One mediator between that one God and mankind, the man, the human being, Jesus Christ. And people will raise their voices in anger and say, a man is not good enough to die for my sins.
Oh, my lands.
Wait a minute. If God appoints a sinless, uniquely begotten man as a sacrifice for our sins, that's good enough for me. Who are we to philosophize and say, God ought to have done was himself to die when he can't die anyway?
Yeah.
It all became a philosophical argument superimposed upon a much simpler idea that Jesus is so glorious and so wonderful and so unique that he is good enough as a spotless lamb to die in our place.
Well, I love this. You know, you have people out there saying, well, a man could never pay for our sins.
That's right.
Well, frankly, we don't get to say that. God is the one who decides who is his sacrifice, who is worthy in his mind. It's the Lamb who was worthy, not a pre-existent angel person, not a pre-existent God person kind of thing. It was the Lamb of God, God's only begotten, true human Son, and of whom it was said at his baptism, and then later in Matthew 17, 5, so on, this is my Son. I'm greatly pleased with him.
Yes.
I love
him. And listen
to him. I love him.
And listen to him. Yes.
And if God says, this is the one
yes.
who will be the sacrifice for sin,
that's right.
if he will obey me and he'll hold to me, then God begins to make that decision.
He does.
You think about it. All humanity fell in one person.
Yes.
And that person was a man.
Yes.
That was Adam. So in Adam, all died.
That's right.
God, why? That's not fair, God. Or one man could not do. Are you kidding? Well,
yes.
God could make the decision that one man, Adam, when he sinned, that it brought death, the penalty of death, not just against him or Eve alone, but against all humanity. Mm-hmm. God made that choice. Well, isn't that the whole story then of Romans 5? The whole picture is God decided if one man, then by God's choice, would cause death to come upon many, God could decide that one man, a man of his choice, a very wonderful, amazing, unique man, and his truly begotten human son, his only begotten son, but he could decide that by one man, righteousness would come and life would come and all who are in him would with him then inherit. Yes. We're co-inheritors with Christ.
That's one.
You know,
he's the head man of the human race. Why
he
not?
Is indeed.
We can relate to a human being very nicely that way.
But I think this whole thing about it's defaming and terrible to say of Jesus, he wasn't good enough. He couldn't do that unless he were an angel man, as some would say, or a God man, as some would say.
That's right.
I'm sorry. He was wonderful. We're celebrating the true, real, original, accurate, adequate Jesus. We are celebrating the real, true, wonderful man, Jesus, the true Son of God. It's time the whole world began to do that and quit this throwing. When you think of what you've done to the man, Christ Jesus, when you say he wasn't adequate. He couldn't do that. This is just all philosophy that's come in, that kind of stuff. It doesn't represent the reality of the Scriptures. Yeah. Jesus is baptized, and this voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Yes. And so his line is, that Jesus, he's too good to be a man. Look at the miracles he did. He even forgave sins. But what if he's God's representative? This is key. Right. God's shaliach, his ambassador.
Yes, yes.
If God commissions him as a human being to do these things, then, as you put it, God gets to make that decision.
That's right.
I like that. God is the one who gets to make, because he's the creator, to make that decision as to who is sufficient for the redemption of our sins. Right. And it's Jesus, the human being.
Yeah.
And that's the line. So he must be God. All those wonderful. He couldn't be a man. He is a man.
Yeah.
The man Messiah, Jesus.
Yeah. Well, on the attack, you think about it. The attack is, from the beginning, against a man.
Yes.
The progenitor of all the race here.
Exactly.
And that's Adam and Eve. And so the attack is on a man.
Mm-hmm.
Because he knows that if he can get to that man, then he can upset this whole program that God had of wonderful things for humanity. So what's happening then, I think, in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4 again, Jesus is being tempted.
Mm.
And what is it? What's going on here? It is, again, the enemy attacking a man.
Mm-hmm.
This time, this man who is going to bring forth a new creation, the progenitor of a race of people, who are, in fact, those who will populate the kingdom of God forever.
Yes.
It's wonderful stuff.
Yes.
So the attack is on a man.
He's the target.
And it's the man who must stand up against that for the rest of us. One, Adam represented us in the garden, let us down terribly.
Yes.
So now death reigns. Now we have a man, Jesus, the true Son of God.
Yes.
And he stood the test.
Yes.
He did not yield. That's wonderful. By the blessings of God with him, and the power of God with him, he stood the test.
Yes.
And now life is being restored through him. It's wonderful stuff.
It is a good story. So he's the pioneer, is he not?
Yeah.
This new type of man, Mark II, you might say. Mark I type failed, the Adam type failed. The new gang is Mark II, started with Christ, who's tempted in all things as we are, and yet triumphs. But he's a much more realistic model than an angel who really got it made. Now, if you're an immortal angel, you can't die anyway. Good angels are immortal. So you can't die. The whole thing is sabotaged, derailed. The whole plan becomes so nonsensical. And then they'll use the argument, well, we believe he's man. They use this argument to the effect that they think he's man. But he's also 100% God. So whatever you say about the man that doesn't work for them, then they'll switch to the God part and vice versa. It's an endless argument. The tragic thing is the hatred and the excommunication and the banishment that attended these ferocious arguments about who Jesus and God are.
Yeah. And that went on for centuries.
Oh, yeah.
And then we come out of it, and to the problem, I think, the public today is not aware. They just look around and say, well, this is the way Christians think. This is the way they believe. It's written in all these books and so forth. And they don't realize hey, this is what we're doing today and accepting as the norm, right, actually developed over many, many centuries and was locked in through painful excommunication, terrorizing of people. And yeah, this idea won out, but at what cost?
Oh, yes.
The cost of many lives and the people who wouldn't accept it.
That's right.
If you kill out your enemies, I guess whatever you're saying then wins.
Yes.
And that's a lot of what went on.
Well, it is, of course.
It wins with the public.
Yeah, one of the best forms of defense is to sheer attack, you know, to say all of these Unitarian monotheistic people, they were all nutcases, they were all fanatics, they probably would have poisoned their followers, all that. It's absolutely untrue, because Servetus, you mentioned there, who was murdered by Calvin. So today, as you said, information is really getting around with the internet, and new books being written like, did Calvin murder Servetus, by a very qualified lawyer in California? Stanford Reeves is the author of that book. Did Calvin murder Servetus? And the answer is he did. He died unrepentant. People should be very careful about attaching themselves to a murderer as their guru. Go cautiously, because it doesn't suggest the love and the fruits of the spirit that ought to be there in the leader.
Yeah.
If you're actually taking out your opponent by an excruciating burning event.
Right. And what does that say to everyone else who might have looked into the thoughts about one God that Servetus was saying? It says, my goodness, I can't risk even looking into this. So today, we have this incredible prohibition. Mm. If there's anything we'd never want to question, it's this. Why? Because a lot of people got killed because they buried from this. And Christians, I think it would be very healthy for Christians from a variety of camps to begin by acknowledging that their case won out, historically, won out among the great majority of Christians. They like to call themselves orthodoxy. I'd like to call it post-biblical orthodoxy. Mm. Biblical orthodoxy is another question.
Mm.
But their case won out through intimidation, through injury, harm, by doing imprisoning people, murdering people, in order to make them toe that line. Would that bothers me as a Christian?
It's atrocious.
The only thing I can say is I would encourage all Christians everywhere.
Yes.
Don't be intimidated anymore. Take a look at the things we're saying. Take a look at these things about the one God. Go back and see if Jesus did in fact say that the greatest of all commandments is the fact that God is really just one.
Of course.
And take a look and see in John 17:3. Did he really say that his Father was the only true God?
Indeed.
And if those things are so, then start working from there and build from there. But people are probably, whatever you might, endure nowadays is light by comparison. No one's going to probably take you out and burn you at the stake like they did some of the folks before. Surveyed. And so enjoy. Get in there. And if you find that what we're saying about God being one it leaves you with questions, send us your questions.
Explore
send them to
them.
You.
Explore them.
Oh, in fact, these are great books to begin with. I think the greatest book to begin with is the Bible itself, and just read it.
Yeah.
I know I came out of a background where that, as we began to question, we might could be wrong about this. We just sat down and began to read through the Bible, and we started with Matthew 1:1. We read through the New Testament, and we just began to take it as it came, and just take it for what it really says. And by the time that way before the time we completed the entire New Testament, we saw clearly we've been wrong. We have been mistaken.
Likewise.
But anyway, now these are two books. I've loved these books. If I remember, this one goes back a bit. But the Doctrine of the Trinity, this has become a standard for anyone who is interested in pursuing these issues about God being one rather than two or three. But the Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's self-inflicted wound.
Right.
And it has been, hasn't
it? We can do without it.
Yeah.
We don't need
that. But this book is available through...
it's at Atlanta Bible College.
You can get it through the Atlanta Bible College.
They deal with that for us,
So it's a great book. And then this one more recently that you did. I love this book, too. This is called Jesus Was Not a Trinitarian, a call to return to the creed of Jesus, which we've been talking about some. The real Jesus, the original Jesus, had this creed that he held to firmly, the Deuteronomy 6:4. He repeats it in Mark 12:29, and says, look, this is the most important thing of all. If you don't get anything else, you got to get this right here, yes, that only one is God.
That's right. There's a good comment in one of the leading Bible commentaries. I have it on the ground here with me. The word biblical commentary is very, very distinguished, and the learning is prodigious in these books. These are the top men in the world. When they get to this Mark 12, I was fascinated. I discovered this the other day. When they get to Mark 12 and commenting on Jesus' discussion with the scribe, who clearly was a Unitarian, didn't believe in the Trinity, and the commentator says it's difficult to understand why this discussion between Jesus and the scribe would even be worth recording, because, and I quote, because this quoting of the Shema is not specifically Christian. And I stopped and I thought, wait a minute, say that again. What Jesus Christ uttered as the most important commandment, agreeing with the Jewish scribe, is not specifically Christian. Oh, I see. So what we call Christian isn't really to do with Jesus Christ. That's what's being said there. Oh. That's astonishing. And that is the reality of what has happened. We only identify the true Christ by his words.
Wow.
And if we're not going to take those words very seriously as the most important command of all, that God is one person. So the challenge then, I think, to our listeners would be, let them prove that Jesus was uttering a triune creed there, a Trinitarian creed, or that the Jew meant a Trinitarian creed. And if the Jew didn't mean a Trinitarian creed and Jesus did, then he's playing games with this, with the scribe.
Doesn't work.
And the answer is, historically, every scholar knows that this is a unitary monotheistic statement. It's not a Trinitarian statement, but it is the creed of which Jesus said, this is the one you don't want to miss.
So he has a very different opinion, Jesus did, of that creed in as it occurred in Deuteronomy 6 and 4 and now in Mark 12, 29. Jesus had a very different opinion about those words and what that creed is saying than what some of our modern post-biblical scholars have come to have.
That's right.
They're saying, well, it's hard to find why he would even want to say
that's
that.
Right.
That was not of much consequence. And here we find in the words themselves, Jesus is saying, this is the most important thing of all. This is the greatest, the primacy of all our hope and faith is built on this. And Jesus says that. So you got to stop and begin to think. As I was saying the other day, a man, a brilliant man with a bad idea is still just a man with a bad idea.
That's right.
I can't be helped. They may be, and a sincere man with a bad idea is still just a man with a bad idea. So lots of bad ideas got going. And what we did was we got into centuries of post-biblical tradition. And after a while, you wake up and say, you know, this doesn't sound an awful lot like Jesus. This doesn't seem like the original Jesus. But they begin to say, well, you know what? We're going to kind of reinvent the scriptures then so we can reinvent Jesus. And his creed, we don't even know why he would say that now. It's hard to imagine.
It's not specifically Christian. In fact, to condense, to boil that statement down, is to say the teaching of Christ is not Christianity.
That's amazing, isn't it?
See, that's what we're saying. So it's ridiculous.
You're saying again, what was this new
saying? Well, the saying is this. Christianity, as it became Christianity, as we know it, the world religion that developed in post-biblical times, is the only world religion which has the daring, really, which dares to discard its own founder's creed and replace it with Nicaea 325. That's astonishing. I mean, they get up in church and they say, we're going to recite this Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed. Wait a minute, Jesus gave you the creed. You say you love Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what about that first commandment which says, listen, Israel, you're to believe that God is one person? Oh, no, we don't need that.
We did
better than that. We philosophize, and now the real Christian creed, which we now sort of read back into Jesus, is a different one. See, that, I think, focuses the point. Mm-hmm. Some of our audience will find, will say, this is very bewildering. There's so much stuff, you know, so many verses. Let's focus the point. Where are you going to be in Judgment Day? When Jesus says to you, were you faithful to my teachings? He was ashamed of me and my words. I'm going to be terribly disappointed with him in the judgment. Well, start with the beginning words of Jesus, the first commandment, which is God is one. And therefore Jesus isn't God, whoever else he is. He couldn't be the one God. That's good. He's the Son of God, as Luke 1:35 says, and he's the agent of God, representing God. That's the key to this whole thing.
Wow. Well, and so sometimes I think as Christians today, we have to come to the place, we have to decide, do we really want to value things in the same way Jesus did?
Right.
Do we want to agree with his words? Mm-hmm. Or do we want to take the words of those who have spun off and now they re-spin the words of Jesus in order to make them work according to the tradition that's developed later.
They're stuck with that, aren't
they? So we've got to find a way to make this work.
We don't want to say that what we believe
is different. So we say, we're teaching the real Jesus.
Yes.
And if someone were to come along now teaching what the real Jesus with his message, his words, his creed, what he said, and believing in his God, John 17:3, they're going to call it, oh, that's another Jesus. But it's not another Jesus per Paul. It's not another Jesus per Jesus.
Right.
It's another Jesus per your post-biblical tradition.
Which has so blinded you that you're reading it back into the scriptures.
Yeah, and we've got to find a way to justify ourselves.
We've got to break that spell, I think. And we want to do it very kindly, recognizing that we've all been scammed by tradition in many ways. None of us knows it all.
Yep,
there's much we don't know. And we must say this, Dan, too, that there's lots we don't know about God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God is inscrutable, clearly. We cannot figure God out. We won't at
all
until we meet him, you know, face to face. Then we'll learn more about him. But what we can say is that he didn't confuse us about how many he was.
I don't think so.
Yeah. He didn't say, now I'm a mystery, a mathematical puzzle, a three-in-one. You won't be able to understand three-in-one, but that's who I am. I'm a mysterious three-in-one. That is not evident in Scripture. The word three never occurs in any verse with the word God.
Wow.
The numeral three, never.
Interesting.
That's incredible. Somewhere you would find in 11,000 references to God, Adonai, Theos, Jehovah, and so on, all of these words for God, you'd somewhere find that one at least of those 11,000 words for God would mean the triune God.
Mm-hmm.
Challenge your friends to point to a single scripture which says that the word God here, Theos in the Greek, or Yahweh in the Hebrew, Adonai, and so on, El Shaddai, all these Hebrew words, does that mean the triune God? Prove it.
Mm-hmm.
That's amazing. You mean no Bible writer, when he said God, ever meant the triune God. It's astonishing.
Well, you know, and I love that thought. And these are the kinds of things that, where we're not hunting and pecking, trying to find, oh, this scripture means this, and that means that then. But we're looking at the fundamental issues. We're looking at the foundational issues. We've got Jesus, who had a creed, who said point blank, straightforward, the greatest of all the commandments is this, that God is just one individual. And then we've got that same Jesus saying in John 17:3, Father, you are the only true God.
Yes.
So, and we've got all that going. This is wonderful and mighty and strong. How in the name of reason, then, can I leave that in favor of all this other?
That's right.
Yeah. Take a look. It's not so hard, is it?
We haven't mentioned Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, where he's deliberately counting gods.
Yes.
Well, we know the pagans have many gods and many lords. That's recognized. But to us Christians, Paul should have said, there's one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What an opportunity. He obviously would have said that, right? Any Trinitarian would say it. Nowhere does Scripture ever say, there's one God, comma, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Absolutely not. In that text, he says, to us, by comparison with the multiple gods of paganism, there is one God, namely the Father. That's most important. He goes on then to associate with that one God, the Father, the one Lord Jesus, Messiah. Now, Trinitarians have had the gall to say that Paul is there splitting the Shema between two persons. In other words, the one Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to be the one Yahweh Jesus Christ now. That's terribly wrong, because there are 615 occurrences, I think, of the word Christ in the New Testament. And Paul is simply saying there's one Lord Christ, Jesus, not another Lord God.
Yes.
But a second Lord, yes, but he's the Lord Christ. Guess what? That's the one that was born, the shepherds were told in Luke 2:11, and he's the Lord's Christ in Luke 2:26. And Psalm 110:1 carefully contrasts the one Yahweh with Adonai, my Lord, which never means God. That word Adonai, 195 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is always the form of Adon, the form of Lord. Adonai, a form of the word Lord, which deliberately distinguishes man from God.
Wow.
So Adonai means my Lord, the angel, very occasionally. mostly my Lord the Messiah, my Lord the husband even. Any non-deity superior is Adonai. And guess what we find in Psalm 110:1? We find the word Adonai, not Adonai, which is the word for Lord God, not Adonai. Although commentators, not able to read the Hebrew apparently, have mistakenly misidentified that word. Now that suggests a crime scene to me. That gets to be, it's not deliberate fraud, but to manipulate the text and say the word is Adonai when it's Adonai is a very serious mistake and easily corrected. Just go to the rabbi if you can't read your Hebrew and look it up. It's Adonai.
I think as I was saying earlier, when you're grasping for theological straws, anyone that seems to work for you to help you, but isn't that grasping for a theological straw when you take Psalm 110 and verse 1 and say that the second Lord is the same as the first Lord?
That's wrong.
It's not true. It's inaccurate.
Well, you'd have two Yahwehs.
Terribly
inaccurate. If Yahweh is speaking to Yahweh, the Jewish community is groaning, right? That would prove that Judaism has been totally wrong from the start.
Yeah.
And it's not that difficult. That's frightfully difficult. So, of course, the reason we're stressing that psalm, which might seem rather academic and remote, it isn't, in fact, because that psalm is a cover psalm, quoted more often than any other verse by far from the Old Testament and the New. Quoted massively. It's one of their refrigerator verses, their John 3:16, to remind us that there's a Yahweh speaking to Adonai. So that's where our investigating audience should begin, one of the places they should begin. Look at that carefully and talk to the rabbi if you can't read the Hebrew. Find out that the word there is Adonai, not Adonai.
Yeah. So we're talking about two different issues. One of them being God Almighty.
Yes.
The other being
human
the human Messiah. Yes. Wonderful stuff.
That's wonderful stuff. Exactly, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator, the man Messiah Jesus. That's the end of the story.
Yes.
That's not difficult. It could bring billions of God-seeking people together in sensible dialogue, in peaceful dialogue. They wouldn't all agree on everything else. But the rest of the story, you know, about the kingdom of God is rather easy. There will be a kingdom of God, a millennial kingdom and so on. Christ is coming back to rule the world. There is a devil who's going to be bound. These things are well understood in many communities. But this issue of who God and Jesus are remains very complicated and unnecessarily so.
Oh, yes. Well, and then talk again a little bit about, you mentioned earlier the Shaliyah, this business of agency. I think Christians have lost sight of that a lot and the power of that thought. When you're talking about this sense of Jesus Christ being God's unique and special agent. What are we saying here?
Yes, the Hebrew word is shaliach. It really means just one sent. You know, the Hebrew word shalach is to send, and shaliach is just a participle in the passive form there, to be sent, one who is sent out, an ambassador. It's a very nice idea that God has used his own creation to work for him. I mean, that's reasonable. If you create an angel, why not use that angel? And so you have this famous text in Exodus 23, I think it is in Exodus 23, where he says, you better listen to my angel. My name, my authority is vested in that angel. You're not going to deal with me personally, but I'm sending my angel. You listen to him, you're listening to me. It doesn't matter whether you're listening to the angel or me, you're getting me through that angel. I love that. Similarly then with Moses, Moses is told to go and be God, Elohim. You go out and be God to Pharaoh. It doesn't mean you are God, but you are God. Can we handle that? Let's do it this way. In the classroom, we have done this for years. We say, okay, Dan sends me out on a job. I am Dan. But I'm not Dan. Can you handle that? That's beautiful, isn't it? People see that immediately. That's easily confused, isn't it? They might say, well, you're Dan. Okay, well, so you and Dan are the same person. Is that it? No. That's not what I'm saying. I am Dan, and yet I'm not Dan. Now, you figure that out. It's the agency principle. That is the key to this whole thing. It's very easily confused if you haven't got on that Hebrew wavelength of the Shaliach principle. But fortunately, books are being written by top scholars on this subject. It's all being broken open.
Yeah.
Thank goodness. It's about time.
Wonderful. We can breathe a little bit here. I think it's interesting to me then, one who sends another, by the very thought here, is greater than the one who is sent. The one who sends another has the greater sense of authority and ability to yes. direct, but he may vest in the one he sends.
Of course.
Varied degrees of authority,
of
various degrees of a capacity to yes. act on the sender's behalf.
That's right.
So so many were sent mm-hmm. In the scriptures yes. by God,
yes.
empowered, authorized to yes. do various things.
Yes.
None so great as this unique human Son of Jesus Christ.
Which is,
yeah, the ultimate Shaliach.
Of course.
Jesus Christ. Yes. And so Jesus then does wonderful, amazing things that God has empowered him, authorized him to do.
Right.
Very unique, very wonderful. But you should never confuse the Shaliach
yes.
with the one who sent and authorized
That's
his
right.
activities.
That's right.
In they're not one for one the same being
no.
At all.
No.
And so so then Jesus, we have these cases then of Jesus forgiving sins.
Yes.
And people say, oh, he must be God. In fact, his enemies, we love to build our theology around what the enemies of Jesus
yes,
had
yes,
to say.
That's crazy.
But that's terrible.
Yeah.
But his enemies said, oh, no, well, no one can forgive sins but God alone. But Jesus did forgive sins. This was in his capacity, was it not, as a Shaliach?
Of course.
One uniquely
yes.
sent by God. And Jesus himself then says in that same setting,
yes.
he said, don't you realize that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins upon earth?
Yes.
He's been given power. And then
yes.
the crowd rightly
yes,
recognizes
right
that,
yes.
oh my goodness, look what God has
yes.
done. God has
yes.
given such authority.
Yes.
That this man, at least, yes. can forgive the sins of others.
Yes.
He was unique. He was going to be the one who would die for the sins of others, that yes. God was going to accept. And so he had a unique station with God as
exactly
a unique
right.
Shaliach. Did many wonderful things
that's the key.
That others did not do.
And we note that the public there did much better than the very legalistic theologians.
Yes, that's
they're
right.
The angry ones. The public had the common sense to see what amazing power is being invested in this human being.
Yeah, wonderful.
And the scholars got it wrong.
That's
see?
Right.
The public's instinct was right there, and it often is.
Yeah.
So, just reading the plain text, it was easy for them.
So the public goes away glorifying
yes.
God,
yes.
who has given
yes.
such authority
right,
such to
yes.
this man in particular.
Yes.
That's amazing.
We've
stuff.
Got very good material in Greg Dival's book, another book.
Yes.
I mentioned Greg Dival from Australia wrote a book called They Didn't Teach Me This in Church.
Yeah.
The front cover is interesting because the preacher is holding up a Bible, and behind his back are pages of the Bible torn out. They're
okay.
not getting mentioned. It's a humorous approach, very nicely written. But he's got a special appendix on the Shaliach principle. I mean, there's so many examples of that, where the mother of James and John, in one account, she goes and says to Jesus, I'd like my children to be in prime positions in the kingdom, right?
Right.
And the other account says they went. Well, who went? And people will argue about that. It doesn't matter whether you say the mother did it or whether she dispatched the children to do it. In Hebrew thinking, corporate thinking, they're acting as one. Doesn't mean they're the same person.
Right.
Nobody thinks the mother is the son.
Right.
But you
wow.
see, the potential for confusion here is considerable.
And in the case of God, it doesn't have to be this ridiculous discussion about different people having God's substance or being the same substance. There's only one God.
Yeah.
He is only one, and he is substantially only one.
Of course. Yes,
and
of course.
But he's able to authorize men.
That's right.
And he does throughout the scriptures.
Right.
He authorized Moses.
Mm.
Moses was certainly a Shaliach of God.
Mm-hmm.
He authorized him in amazing ways
mm-hmm.
to speak for him, to
of
speak
course.
For God.
You need to.
But that didn't mean that Moses was of one substance
no.
with God, because when
no.
we begin to look at the scriptures, obviously the scriptures are saying Moses was this man.
Of course.
Well, Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2 and 5 that you mentioned earlier,
the man,
you know,
son.
The man Christ Jesus.
Right.
And wow. Authorized.
Acts 17 is marvelous that God, this is a wonderful summary statement by Paul in Acts 17, that God has appointed a day, and he's commanding everyone everywhere to repent now, because he's fixed a day on the calendar when he's going to judge and administer the world by a son who is a man. And what's more, he's raised him from the dead to prove he's going to do it. That's Christianity, right there.
Beautiful, isn't it?
That's beautiful stuff.
And actually, all of the post-biblical ideas about Christ, making him into something other than a man, upsets that entire apple cart.
Absolutely.
It destroys the entire plan.
Indeed,
God's plan was, and again, I would encourage all of our viewers to just go to Romans 5.
Yes.
Just read the whole chapter and let it say mm-hmm. what it says.
Mm-hmm.
This whole business of salvation is about God choosing mm-hmm. to bring hope and life and righteousness by a man. Now, a unique man by all means, but still truly a man.
Truly a man. Yeah. Originating as a man. It's your origin that's so important. Yeah. The Genesis of Jesus in Matthew 1:18 is critically important.
Yeah. You were mentioning this word a little while ago, and I thought, mm-hmm. why, before we get beyond it too far, but the word Elohim has been made much of.
Oh, yes.
Can you talk about that?
Yes, the word Elohim, although in scholarship now, is quite clear. The fact that it has a plural ending doesn't mean that its meaning is plural. Now, that might be confusing. We have an S on the word news. Mm-hmm. We don't say the news are good. We use that as a singular. So language has its interesting characteristics. Scholars have documented all this nicely in the lexicons. It's very easy to show that the god Chemosh or the god Milcham, these pagan gods, are also called Elohim. They're not plural. Mm-hmm. They're single individuals. Moses is said to be God, Elohim. Mm-hmm. Well, Moses was not plural. The Messiah is actually called God once in Psalm 45. Thy throne, O God, is a reference to Messiah there. It's quoted in Hebrews 1:8. Clearly, Messiah is not a plural person.
Yeah. And so again, the word is Elohim. Yeah.
The word is Elohim.
One entity, one individual. Yeah.
So it's a language trick, but unfortunately, people with rather little training in language, mm-hmm. and I don't blame them for that, are easily caught by the idea that if it has a plural ending on it, it must be plural. All right, if that's so, then you're going to have to translate that, in the beginning, gods.
Yes.
Because if we're talking about a grammatical plural,
right.
then in English that's gods.
Right.
So one has to invent a mystical grammatical category. This is a plural ending, but we're still going to say God. That in itself is confusing. It's quite unnecessary.
Yeah,
it's clear in the lexicons, by the way. The lexicons, there are 4 or 5 standard Hebrew lexicons. And the good commentators, I'm quoting now from the Genesis commentary in the Word Biblical Series, and the author there says it's universally accepted now that the let us make man, or the plural ending of Elohim, is nothing to do with the Trinity.
That's right.
Words to that effect. Yeah. I wish we could just let the Academy speak clearly, because people on the internet waste an awful lot of time with their Strong's concordances, struggling, ransacking the text, to find just the one verse that will overthrow the evident evidence of everything else.
I guess
waste of time.
Their determination springs eternal.
It does.
Somehow or another, they're going to... It doesn't work.
They're defending what they think is orthodoxy.
Sure.
Relax. You know, when you've got 4 Aztecs in the Bible, 4 of them, which are supposed to demonstrate that God is 3, and you've got thousands upon thousands of I, me, thou, thee, he, him texts, thousands.
Yeah.
It's extremely inconsistent to make those 4 erode the evidence of all those others. After all, the text never says there's one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It does say there's one God, the Father. And the word God in the New Testament occurs 1,300 plus times. It means the Father almost always. There are 1 or 2 disputed verses we might get to later, you know, where people have thought that Jesus is being called God, where it's so uncertain that even scholars can't agree. Well, that's a terrible way to construct the creed.
Well, one thing I learned a long time ago was when you've got something that comes along and there's a cloud over that particular verse
or
it's doubtful, set it aside, and then go on to the ones where that you can be clear and certain about what they're saying.
That's exactly right.
And then come back and take a look
of
at
course.
It later. You know, it's but don't drive a stake in and put all your energy, effort.
That's right.
Don't stake all your hopes on a verse where there's a question to begin with.
Where there's a cloud, I like that. Yeah. Where there's a cloud, there's a manuscript difference. There's a grammatical, syntactical difference that even scholars cannot determine. Then there's no business the ordinary Bible reader trying to build his creed on something that even a highly specialized grammar expert disagrees on.
That's right.
Absurd. What sort of a God would reveal himself in that way? That's just
I'm
quite
always fascinated with some of these passages, like Genesis 1:26, let us, and then using this the word Elohim, I would say abusing that word sincerely. But no one in the Bible ever makes those points out of those things.
Yeah.
You can read the entire Bible, and no one is saying, oh, didn't you see where it said, let us make man? No one's making that point in the way that these folks would like
but
to
they
make
did
it.
In the second century.
By the time we get up into the
rot, you see, is beginning. They're beginning to do this Trinitarian exercise, not the whole thing flat out, but they're beginning to go in the wrong direction. Yeah. as from earlier than 150. But I quoted the one in 150 because it's so blatantly bent out of shape to suggest that Jesus was engineering his own generation.
Well, and then the same thing about the word Elohim. No one in all the Bible makes that point. Here, the word Elohim is occurring untold numbers of times. And no writer in the New Testament says, oh, look, there's the word Elohim. Yes. That included Jesus and the, you know, this multiplicity of persons.
No.
Not so. Well, there was only one who is God.
That's right.
And Jesus identifies him clearly.
Yes.
You, Father, you're the only one who truly is God.
Of course.
And so, it's interesting. But we begin to find these little turns and twists. Yes. In post-biblical times, they really meant multiple beings as God. No one in the Bible ever heard that idea. No one in the Bible ever said that idea.
And look what they could have done with the Greek. The Greek word "theos" is singular for God, so it translates Elohim. When you've got an Elohim in the Hebrew, they ought to come in with "thei," gods. You do find gods, you know, in Psalm 82:6, and Jesus' quotation of that in John 10. You do find the Greek plural "thei," gods. I'm using the modern Greek pronunciation, by the way. It's the way we teach it at Atlanta Bible College. But nobody calls theos Elohim. I mean, nobody says that the Elohim is to be translated as plural. It's not. It's theos. It's one God.
Yeah.
Singular.
Yeah.
This isn't so hard.
Well, it really isn't. Once this begins to come, the thing that's hard is the traditional views that developed and trying to make the Bible somehow say what those traditional views later said after Bible times. It's a terrible burden, isn't it? It must be a terrible burden for folks to try to make that work.
It's an equal struggle. Relax, take it easy. It's not that hard.
That's right. You mentioned I guess it's John 10:33.
Yeah.
And you have the, in there, where that we have, again, the enemies of Jesus.
Mm.
Greatest theologian on earth. We always quote his enemies.
Mm-hmm.
We'd rather quote him than him. Yeah. We don't know why he even said some things he said, according to these some folks. But those enemies, now they had it. But here you have this case where Jesus has said, I and my Father are one.
Yes.
We understand that's not very hard, and a lot of good scholars and so on recognize this is not a statement about it. But there's so many folks say, oh, that means that he is one
in essence.
This strange thing. Yes. But then Jesus, they make the Jewish critics of that moment come against him and say, you're being a man, you're making yourself God, terribly.
Mm.
But Jesus once and for all sets this issue straight, doesn't he, about who he really said he was.
Yes, of course.
That very passage.
Yes, and using the Psalms, using the Old Testament to prove the point. Simply saying that if God could address judges in the Old Testament time as God, as gods, if you like, in fact gods in the Greek plural, why couldn't he then call his unique son, Son of God, which he does? So he then goes on record to say who he really is. He's the Son of God.
The Son of God.
He puts the record.
He never said he was God.
No.
He indeed identified himself clearly.
That's right.
I said I am the Son of God.
And if you want to say I'm God, you're right. Flat out right. You know, I am Yahweh, I am God. All he has to do is say it. He never, ever said it. When challenged along that line in the other passage in John 5, he immediately says, I can do nothing by myself. Well, what kind of a depotentiated God is that? Who has to wait for another God to tell him what to do?
Yes.
The whole thing's absurd. That in John 10:30, where you mentioned I and the Father are one, I mean, the easy solution to that is in John 17, verse 11, where he says the disciples are to be one.
Yes.
The neuter of the Greek there, en, not is, not one person, but to be one thing. The disciples are to be one in the same way as the Father and the Son are one. Clearly that would make the disciples God. I mean, the whole argument has failed years ago, by the way, and no sophisticated scholar will use that argument anymore in John 10:30.
Yeah. Amazing. And here we are. What are we doing here? We're not just wanting to argue with folks about stuff.
Oh, no.
I mean, there's a lot more fun things to do, I think, than argue, though arguing is not necessarily wrong if it's done in a good heart and good spirit. But that's not our purpose. Our purpose is we are rejoicing in the truth about the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of Scriptures, the Jesus that Paul really knew, and we're rejoicing in that, and we're glorifying God for his true human son, Jesus Christ, unique among all humanity, chosen by God to truly be the representative of the rest of us, to pave the way, to open the way into the kingdom of God. He is, in fact, the Lord of that kingdom and the Lord of his people now. And we're celebrating that Jesus is the Son of God, the human Son of God.
Right.
And we're just a bit incensed at times at people who say, oh, that's not good enough. He had to be God.
Yes.
No, it was quite good enough for him to be the true human yes. Son of God.
Yes.
God loved him. God was pleased with him. He grew in favor with God and
yes.
men, according to Luke. So
yes.
I think we're celebrating something.
I think so.
And yes. I think as long as this tradition keeps a hold mm-hmm. on people as it has,
mm-hmm.
and then we're not going to be able to celebrate this true human
no.
Jesus Christ. And we say, oh, you're taking something away from him when you say he's human. Not so. He is uniquely God's human son. We recognize that. Truly begotten in a virgin
mm-hmm.
and born in this life. But truly God's son. God truly was mm-hmm. his father. But when the problem to me becomes, I want to rise up and defend that human Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
We're not degrading him. They're degrading him when they say, oh, a human Jesus isn't good enough.
Right.
A human Jesus could not
That's
die for humanity.
Right.
A human Jesus could
That's
never
right.
do these
That's
things.
Right.
So he had to be some super being of some kind. Yeah. All we're doing is we're saying, wait a minute.
Yeah.
Whoop, stop the play. Because this human Jesus,
yeah.
truly one of us,
yes.
truly God's only begotten human son,
yes.
he's good enough.
Yes.
And that's our message, and that's what we're celebrating.
Right. And the Father's very proud of that.
Oh, yes, he is.
Slap in the face of the Father, say your son isn't good enough.
Oh, the human, your human
yes.
son. Oh, he doesn't. But God doesn't quite have a human son. We've got to get into that sometime.
Yeah.
God, he, we like to do away with those words, only begotten son.
Yeah.
And as you say, it doesn't imply at all
right.
sexual interaction
oh,
between.
To that,
but it is a miracle of God, and God truly was his Father. Now, why isn't that good enough?
It should be.
Why isn't it good
yes.
enough?
It's clarifying.
I love that real Jesus.
Yes.
I love
Why
that
not?
True Jesus.
He makes sense of the Bible.
He does, doesn't
yes.
he?
Oh, perfect sense.
And loves his Father unswervingly.
Yes.
You're the only true God,
yes.
he says.
Yes.
Well, I'm just agreeing with Jesus. You know.
That's right.
Yeah.
Relax
yeah.
you.
Yeah.
Put years on your life.
Put years on your life.
Not to have to struggle so manfully with all these
That's right.
texts, you know, that you ransack the
That's
text
right.
for.
That's right.